Well, this morning, for those who are visiting, we've been going through a couple minor prophets, first Habakkuk and then Malachi. But for the last couple years, I've been going in and out of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I thought it's about time. It's been a few weeks since we were in Ecclesiastes, so this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 13 through 16 from the book of Ecclesiastes. If you would, as we read God's word, please stand. In honor of God's word, we will look at Koheleth, the preacher's words to us from Ecclesiastes this morning. Chapter 4, starting at verse 13. This is God's very living word. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. May God add his blessing and his understanding to his word this morning as we come before it. Please be seated. Let me pray for us again. Well, Lord God, this is your word. May it be your word to us this morning. And would you speak to us? Teach us, O Lord. And may your word not go out and return to you empty, but accomplish everything that you purposed for it here this morning. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the saying goes, fame is fleeting. Honor comes and goes. Recognition comes and goes. Being somebody, being recognized, it comes and it goes. It's an old, old story, repeated time and time and time again, in all sorts of times and in all sorts of places. Seems like at the end of the year or the end of the decade or even a few years ago at the end of the century in the millennium, news organizations like to tell us what's in and what's out. You know, 2024 is going to come in a few months and they'll tell us what's in for 2024, what's out from 2023, as if they dictated those kinds of things. But it's all about that ebb and flow of what's popular, what's famous. But our tastes are fleeting. They're capricious. What experts tell us about life and what to do about life changes regularly. Now we have influencers. Influencers come and influencers go. They lose their influence. Think about a few examples. I remember years ago reading an interview with Joe Montana, the great quarterback of the San Francisco 49ers. This is some years after he had retired, and the interviewer asked him, you know, how often do you still get recognized on the street? He said, well, it's not as bad as it used to be. In fact, people now walk up to me and wonder, are you Joe Namath? For those of you who don't know, Joe Namath was years before Joe Montana. How fleeting is fame. Think about music. Each generation has its stars. Each generation rejects the music of the generation that came before. You may not know this. The best-selling artist of a couple generations ago, wildly popular, wildly famous, Bing Crosby. Who listens to Bing Crosby anymore except at Christmas time? It's nothing new. Music lovers in the 18th century, the latter part of the 1700s, thought that Johann Sebastian Bach's sons were far more talented and entertaining than he was. Think about the political realm. I can think back at least 5 or 6 presidents, all elected, all popular, at least in their own party. But after a few years in office, you start to hear grumbling, complaining from within their own party. It seems to happen to every president now, sooner or later. The reasons for people's rise and fall vary, but it seems almost inevitable. And honestly, I think I could probably go on with example after example after example. And here before us in this text this morning, we have an example of just such this thing. Two kings, a young wise one and a foolish old one. One rises, the other falls. But still the preacher concludes through all of this, it's vanity. It's a striving after the wind. Same conclusion that we've seen time after time in this book so far. I want to look at these three verses just in two simple ideas. The story itself, but then some realities that I think it points us to, some lessons for us. Well, the story is quite simple, isn't it? It's just three verses long. It's the story of a poor yet wise youth and an old and a foolish king. And it comes to us as the third in a series of comparisons in chapter 4 that all have a few themes in common. One is loneliness. The oppressed are lonely in verses 1 through 3. Told twice in those verses. They have no one to comfort them. But then we have the greedy worker in verses 4 through 12 who works alone so that he can hoard all his riches for himself. Here we have a king who no longer knew how to take advice. The implication is he's on his own. And that's the way he wants it. He makes decisions by himself. He doesn't need anybody else. This is a man full of pride. The second common feature of these comparisons is that one thing is better than another. In verses 1 to 3, the preacher looks at the kinds of oppression that are rampant in this life under the sun and concludes it'd be better never to even been born. Life under the sun is that bad. Verses 4 to 12, it's better to have two people than one to share in a better reward for better labor. One to pick up the other if they fall. To keep one another warm at night in the cold. Or to fight back to back against enemies, opponents. Here the poor, wise youth is better than an old, foolish king. It's a simple story, again. A wise youth from verse 13 goes from prison to the throne, even though he's poor, says verse 14, and then rules over a vast number of people. Verses 15 and 16. Four verses, sorry. I said three. Now, a quick little note on verse 15. Some translations that you might have before you refer to a second youth. Scholars debate over this. I think it's better understood, and some of the more newer translations reflect that this is just a way of referring again to the wise youth who comes after the older, foolish king. The one who comes after, the one who comes second. And that's the youth himself. Well, who is this youth? Various opinions. There's a commentary out there that lists 8 or 9 options for who this youth might be. They're trying to figure out if it's some historical figure that the writer of Ecclesiastes is referring to. Well, there's a couple obvious and very common solutions that people offer, and you might have thought of one of these or both. What about David, right? David, the shepherd boy, out tending the sheep, becomes king of Israel, rules the whole nation, and subjects even neighboring nations to his rule. That might work. Problem is, David was probably not poor. Remember, he's a descendant of Boaz, who married Ruth. That man who was able to hire many workers and provide for the needs of those who were poor. Very generous, able to buy Elimelech's fields and therefore marry Ruth. Probably not poor David. The other common example people think of is Joseph, right? Sold into slavery by his brothers, put into prison under a false accusation. But he rises to power and rules in Egypt. But he's not the king. Pharaoh makes that quite clear in the story. You're second only to me. I don't think the youth is a real person. Or the preacher, Kohelet, in this book, is giving us various examples of life under the sun. And here's another one. It's more like a parable. This is more like the stories that Jesus tells that teach us a lesson, a very simple lesson. And this is a simple lesson, isn't it? Pride goes before a fall. Pride goes before a fall. A wise youth is better than an old king who no longer knows how to take advice. Now, that's an interesting thing to say because the implication is he no longer knows how to take advice that he used to know how. He used to be wise. He used to know how to take advice. He had success. The throngs of people that are referred to in verses 15 and 16, now following the young king, they used to follow him. But he no longer knows how to take advice. He's a prideful man. He's arrived. He's the expert. He knows what he's doing. He's got the experience. And haven't we all known people like this? Do we not see these kind of people in the public sphere? Could be a political person, a political leader of one kind or another, not just kings. Could be anyone who gets a little bit of power, a little bit of authority, and gets comfortable and thinks that they've arrived. You probably worked with people like that or worked for people like that. Could be the CEO of a company, could be a high up official in the C-suite, as they call it. Could be the expert in one department who knows everything and kind of hoards that knowledge. I've worked with those kinds of people too. Could even happen in the church. A pastor or an elder or a prominent family in the church who knows everything and makes it their business to run everything. All these things come from the same source. Pride. I know what's best. I don't need to listen to anyone else. And what's better than that, says the preacher? It's the wise youth. And he'll take the place of that foolish, proud king. There's a lot of truth in the simplicity of this parable. But like the rest of life under the sun, there's a flaw. There's a little addendum to the parable, and what the preacher says comes next. It's there in verse 16. Though this youth rises to become king, and though he rules a vast number of people, others who come later, they're not even going to remember who he is. That part is reminiscent of Joseph. Remember at the time of the Exodus, we're told that a new king arose in Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And if he didn't know him, neither did the people. Joseph, for all the great things he did in Egypt, is forgotten. Possibly deliberately. If you've ever watched or read about the history of Egypt, you know that when one king rises, especially if they don't like the one before him, they'll go through and take a chisel and carve out all the reminiscences of that prior king, that prior pharaoh. There's no record of Pharaoh. All the hieroglyphics, all the statuary, all the paintings in Egypt, there's no record of Joseph. Expunged. Deleted. But here the preacher is not just talking about historians or official records. He's talking about regular people. They do not remember this wise young king. He's just like those other famous people. Forgotten. No longer remembered. Can happen within just a few years. I was thinking about this. We've only had 46 presidents in the history of the United States. How many of them can you and I remember? How many can you remember? Who are the good ones? Who are the weak ones? What did they do? What are they known for? Were they a success? Were they a failure? We don't remember. I'll just pick a name out of the hat because I don't remember what he did. I think he bought something. James K. Polk. Martin Van Buren. William Henry Harrison. I know him because I wrote a report about who came after him. John Tyler. We don't remember these people. Who were they? What did they do? Were they liked? Were they disliked? We don't remember. We don't rejoice, just like the people in this little parable. And then there's another factor that may weigh into that as well. maybe part of the story here, the untold part of the story that's reflected in this reaction at the end, is eventually that wise young king grows up into a foolish old king and does exactly what the guy before him did. No longer takes advice. So the preacher concludes, as we've heard over and over again in this book, it's just vanity. It's just striving after the wind. It's pointless. It's empty. It's futile. So yes, it's true. A wise youth is better than an old, foolish, proud king. But if no one remembers, well, that's life under the sun. It's sad. It's depressing. It's vanity. It's as productive as striving to catch the wind. Well, so what do we do with this? What do we do with this little parable? What can we learn from it? Well, I think there's a simple lesson, right? Humility, and wise humility, is better than proud folly. Similar to the other examples in chapter 4, what's better, the preacher tells us, really is better. Those who are wise are those that should be paid attention to, should be heeded, should be listened to, whoever they are. Old or young, rich or poor, doesn't matter. We tend in our humanity, though, to value the rich man. He's successful. He must be wise. Look at all the money he has. Or the older person. They've lived. They've been around the block a few times. They've experienced life. We value them just because they're wealthy or just because they're older. And that may be true. They may be wise. But they may not be wise as well. Even in the church, we're impressed by the big church, the well-known theologian, the guy on the radio or on the blog or on the video, the guy who writes a lot of books, who speaks at a lot of conferences. But all these people need to be evaluated just as carefully as anybody else. The poor preacher, the young man, may be just as wise as the wisest rich person, the wisest well-known person. That little church out in the middle of nowhere may be richer in spiritual things than the most wealthy, large congregation in the world. As always, these things don't last. Size, riches, fame. I've told many of you before about the church I grew up in right here in Seattle, Seattle First Press. Back around 1930, was the largest Presbyterian church in the world. The pastor, Mark Matthews, was widely known in this city. There's a statue of him down in Denny Park. He influenced politics. He influenced culture. He made changes and influenced changes in this city. Nobody remembers Mark Matthews. And hardly anybody remembers Seattle First Presbyterian Church. During COVID, it died. There's no longer a congregation there. An empty sanctuary that seats well over 1,000 people. They strayed from the truth. All too common. And unfortunately, they're not remembered. That, says the preacher, is life under the sun. Life on this earth without God. It's brutal. It's selfish. And it is foolish. Thankfully, we have chapter 3 and the other reminders in this book. There is a God in heaven, and there's a time and a purpose for everything under heaven. But life under the sun, vanity. And then notice what makes the old king foolish. He doesn't listen anymore. He's not teachable. He won't learn. Why should he? He's arrived. He's an old king. We say you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And that might be true with dogs, it might not. But with humans, we know this. We can continue learning throughout life, barring some extenuating circumstance like mental or other illness. It's not true that the old human is unteachable. Even those who aren't part of the faith recognize that one of the things that helps us as we grow older is to keep learning. If non-Christians can figure that out, then so should we. A growing Christian, a maturing Christian, whatever his or her age, is a teachable Christian. Always willing to learn, always willing to be corrected, always willing to listen to advice. If you or I ever get to the place in our Christian life that we think we've arrived, we think we've figured it out, beware. Because I can guarantee you, you haven't. I know I haven't. And I know I never will. We're finite, fallible people. We make mistakes. Our reasoning is faulty. The Bible is so deep and full of truth and wisdom, so rich and so profound, that we can never stop learning the things that it teaches us. The more we learn of it, the more we know that we don't know. Now we do learn more. We do grow in our knowledge and understanding. We can know things and learn things about what the Bible tells us to believe and what it tells us to do. But if we're truly paying attention as we study God's Word, you ever gone to the beach and turned over rocks looking for crabs? You just keep finding more and more crabs the more rocks you overturn. The deeper we get into Scripture, the more truths we uncover, the more we realize, boy, there's more there. There's more left to study. There's more left to learn. The other thing I think we realize, and this is vitally important as we grow and mature as Christians, we really begin to learn the reality of our sin and our struggle with it. Now again, we can and we should grow in our obedience to God, in holiness and in holy thinking and behavior, in our following of Jesus Christ. But even so, there's just no place for pride in our lives. For me, this is part of the beauty of the doctrine of justification. As sinners, as great sinners, we needed someone to come and deal with our sin. And Christ did on the cross. Gone. And yet also, it's not just wiping away the slate and making it clean. We owe God a debt of perfect obedience, perfect holiness. Where are we going to get that? It's a price we can't pay. So again, we need Jesus and His obedience credited to our account by grace alone, through faith alone. We hear about Abraham, believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We hear about our sins, the record of charges against us in Colossians, nailed to the cross with Christ. That's justification. My sins are gone. I no longer have to despair. But also, whatever righteousness, whatever obedience I have, whatever perfection I have that makes me right with God, acceptable in His eyes, is not my own. It's given to me by Christ. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Christ must do it for me. And that combats pride. I can't be proud. Not if I know what's going on. Not if I know the price paid for me and for my salvation. Salvation is from Christ. All from Christ. A gracious gift. I think sanctification works in this as well, because as we grow in our sanctification, as we grow in our holiness, again, the more we realize the struggle with sin and the reality of it, how we fall back into common sins, come to Christ again for forgiveness. That's why we have that time of coming and confessing our sins and hearing about the forgiveness of God in Christ. We need to hear that. Partly so that we don't despair in our fight with sin, but also to remember, I don't do anything. It's done for me by God's grace. A prideful Christian, whether about their own knowledge of doctrine or about their own holiness, prideful Christian is an immature Christian. That's vanity. It's pointless. It's a futile way of living. So what I want to encourage us to do and to be is to be continual students in the school of Christ Jesus. This is the man who's the ultimate end, the ultimate point of all of Scripture. And he himself, remember, Jesus was a teachable young man. Luke tells us that as a youth, he grew in wisdom. He increased in wisdom. This implies, I think quite clearly, he was teachable. If we're going to be like Christ and grow into the likeness of him, then we too need to increase in wisdom, a never-ending process that implies we must be teachable people. But it's not just about learning or wisdom or intellect. We need to see Christ, who he is, and all that he is. This story in Ecclesiastes, again, I think is a little parable. A preacher who tells us about young and old kings, one wise and one foolish. No real king intended. It's a parable. But if we think about the story, if we think about wise and foolish kings and young kings and older kings, there is a king who fits this picture very well, doesn't he? Born in poverty, rose to great fame and had a great following, entered into a capital city with throngs of people praising and welcoming him, and yet within a week was imprisoned. Within a week was killed, utterly rejected, crucified on a cross. Yet by the power of God, he rose from death to life, to assume the greatest throne that ever existed, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he rules and reigns, and the nations are being put under his feet. From there, he will come at the end of time to judge the nations, to finally and completely establish his kingdom forever. Of course, that king is Jesus, right? This is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. The nations reject him. Paul tells us that sinful men and women suppress the knowledge of him in their own sin. But this is a king, nevertheless, who is not forgotten. Deliberately ignored, deliberately rejected, even today. And yet God hates that rejection of his son. Will punish those who stubbornly refuse to accept him as king. Yet in all this, he's not completely forgotten or rejected. In the power of God, by his grace, by his spirit, the faithful witnesses go out and tell his story to a lost and dying world. That's us, guys. That's us. We're the witnesses commissioned to bring the good news of the gospel to those around us, to tell sinful and stubborn and prideful, foolish people, young or old, that Christ came to bear the sins of his people, that Christ came to pay the penalty for them, and that simply through repentance and faith, they might receive all of his holiness, all of his righteousness as their own, and their sins be washed away. This is a fun little story in Ecclesiastes. It tells us something about pride and the rise and fall of the wealthy and the famous. But we have a better story to tell than this little parable. What settled him? Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. We have a better story to tell to the nations about a better king who died to save his people, but lives so that his people might live. We remember. We rejoice. Because under heaven, we have a better king. And this king, there is no end to the magnitude, the multitude of people that he leads. So let's not be like these people at the end of this little parable in Ecclesiastes and forget and fail to rejoice. Let's not be those who suppress the good news. Hide it under a bushel, right? We're not supposed to do that. Tell the story. Tell others the good news of your king. That, my friends, is not vanity. That is not striving after the wind. That is joy, thankfulness, gratitude for what God has done for us. And it bears fruit because God has promised that it will bear fruit. He has promised that he will gather his people to himself across the world, every tongue and tribe and nation. This king will not be forgotten. Let me pray for us. O God, our Father, we thank you for King Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us and for our salvation. Would you write that story upon our hearts? Let us not forget to give praise and honor and glory to Christ our King. Keep us humble as he was humble. And may we serve others as he has served all of his people. We cannot do this, O Lord, in our own strength. So again, we ask for the outpouring of your Spirit to guide us and lead us in the things that we should do. And we thank you, for you are God who answers prayer. And we ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.